and Hebrews 7. This morning we're going to look at something that was written by the man that we were speaking about last week, Anselm. And this passage is a helpful passage in introducing what I want to talk about, particularly in the reality of the humanity of the Savior. Hebrews 7 and 11 to 28. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arrive after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? But when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son. The salvation that is a multi-faceted affair in some respects. In 1 Peter 1, it talks about this salvation being something that angels long to look into. And what Peter is hinting at there, I suspect, is the mystery of God becoming man. And this one, the God-man, dying and being raised to life again. And our salvation really has, if you want to simplify it, has two parts. So one is we need our sin, which we're going to talk about, and our guilt dealt with. And the one who we call Jesus of Nazareth, who is a real historical being, deals with that sin on the cross. But we also need something else. We need a perfect obedience, and we need life, and we need a humanity, a real humanity. Otherwise, if this were not the case, the early Christian heresy known as Gnosticism, which denied the reality of the incarnation, might have had a point. If all we needed was someone to appear to die on a cross, the Gnostics also denied the cross, but that's the whole idea that Christ's ministry is the cross period of his ministry is all that's important. The early church, in its rejection of that and its emphasis on the importance of the incarnation, was touching on this whole area of the fact that we need one who, as he dies on the cross, he dies in a genuine humanity, and he has lived out in that humanity a perfectly obedient life. And we need two things then. And we need one who will die in our stead and who will experience our desert, our punishment. But we also need one who gives us his life. And a life that's absolutely flawless and perfect, as we read here, and is mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. One who fulfills the law perfectly. And that's why a number of the reformers, and down through the 18th century, focal point of certain writers like John Calvin, in terms of thinking about our salvation, talked in terms of our union with Christ as the nerve center. And when we're brought into union with Christ, we're brought into union with his death. He dies for us. But we're also brought into union with his life. He has lived for us, and we actually participate and are joined to him in his humanity. And that's what I want to think about then this morning when we look at a document by the man that we were talking about last week called, his name is Anselm. And I'll run over very quickly for those of you who might not have been here yet last week. We haven't crossed the threshold of the new year yet. Something about Anselm. And then we're going to look at what is called a meditation on human redemption. And we'll see if we can get through most of it. I'd like to go through all of it today. And it really is a summary of another book, which I'll mention. And I have 50 copies of this, so I'll pass them around. And if you could take, if you're here with a couple, if you could take one and share, hopefully there'll be enough to go around everybody. Now, you might want to, if you want to keep this, you might want to put at the top Anselm, A-N-S-E-L-M, so you know who it's from. I haven't given you the title page, just simply for the sake of copying expenses. It's the sort of thing I suppose it's my predilection because of my vocation. But one of the things I do, and have done, not every year, but pretty well every year, around Christmas time, and is taking a little book that deals with what we're talking about this morning to meditate on and reflect on, and you might want to do that. This is very short. There are parts in here that are tremendous. It essentially is a prayer. And Anselm, born in 1033, died in 1109, so it's 1,000 years ago. And he lived in that period of time at the Middle Ages in which we tend to kind of think of it as a wasteland. It's very difficult. I find the medieval period difficult to teach through because there is so much that is antithetical to biblical Christianity. But now and then you hit these bright spots, which we hope may have been not simply the author we're reading, but others in the various congregations that would have been in Europe at the time. And this is a tremendous piece, and you'll see in this, I trust, things with which you can heartily resonate as we go through it. This is Anselm was a monk, a monastic theologian. He ended up becoming the Archbishop of Canterbury. His early monastic experience. Did everybody get one? Everybody got one comfortably? Okay, good. If you want, I'll leave them there. Well, I'll have them there if you want to come up and get one. If you want more, you can give them to friends. And anyway. He was a monastic theologian. Theologian was Augustine. The last two intersections of this are so Augustinian, in, as we will see, in terms of the influence. He's involved in, we looked at this last week, conflicts relating to church and state. He's part of a major conflict that was going on in Europe at the time between the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, and various temporal powers in Europe. And the Pope basically making the claim, which would eventually issue in a document that was published in the 1200s, that the Pope is the supreme head of not only the church, but the entirety of creation, and every creature has to be subject to the vicar of the Creator. That had yet to be made, that statement had yet to be made in Anselm's time, but that conflict was there. And Anselm found himself at odds with the kings of England, William II, and then Henry I, because he really took the side of the Pope on that debate. But alongside that, he is also a very profound theologian. Last week we looked at what's called the ontological proof for the existence of God, which is, I think, a very profound philosophical reflection. And one of the books that he wrote, probably his masterpiece, is the book that is called Why God Became Man. It's known as Cur Deus Homo in Latin. He would have been, his native tongue would have been Latin. And this meditation is basically a summary of that. And he does, in a very short compass here, what he took about, in our, if you were, I were to give you the pages of that, it'd be about 90 to 100 pages easily, maybe more. And this is a prayerful reflection on what he had argued there. And he's wrestling with this whole issue of why did God become man? Now, the book that I read out of in the scriptures probably is the most profound New Testament reflection on that account. And it deals with, obviously, the fact that the one who saves us has to be fully human. And there has to be a sacrifice done on behalf of sinners, but it has to come from one who has assumed our nature, who is himself a priest. And as priest, he offers an acceptable sacrifice. And so Hebrews deals with this tremendous biblical thought of Jesus as our priest and Jesus as our sacrificial victim. And the early church, reflecting on the Bible, thought long and hard also about this issue, but none of them with the clarity in some respects as Anselm. And they developed a number of perspectives on why did Christ have to die in the early church. And Anselm will refer to two of them. One of them arguments is that human beings, by their sin, became owned by Satan. And humanity, therefore, owes a debt to Satan. We're owned by him because we're under his power and authority. And therefore, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a price that was paid to ransom us from Satan. But as Anselm will argue, God doesn't owe Satan a penny. And God is not a debtor to Satan in any way, shape, or form. He'll also refer in this document to a thing known as, sometimes it's the deception theory, that in the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, God obviously was there fully, totally. He has joined himself, God has joined himself completely and fully to man. And the devil, when he moves men to crucify our Lord, didn't fully realize who he was dealing with. And some of the fathers argue, the early church fathers argue, it's like when you go fishing. I don't go fishing, but I know enough about fishing. You live in this world long enough and these various areas of human life that you don't necessarily participate in. You know a little bit about them. Not, what I know about fishing is fishermen have bait, right? They put it on the end of a line. I've never been fishing once in my life, but anyway. And you throw the bait in, and the fish comes along, sees this thing wiggling in the water, whatever, and swallows the bait,
suddenly gets himself caught on the end of a hook, and he's done for. Depends on the strength of the fisherman, I guess, or whatever. And the argument some of the fathers made, this is an old way of doing fishing, the argument the fathers made was that Jesus is the bait. And man needs rescuing from Satan's power. What Satan didn't know was that Jesus is fully God, and he moves in upon Christ to kill him and seizes him on the cross in death, but he doesn't realize who he's got hold of. And God defeats him that way, because the one whom he has hold of is fully God, who death cannot hold. And Anselm will reject that too, and I think rightly so. God is not in the business of deceiving Satan. And what he will essentially argue is that we need one who restores the honor of God. Running through his thinking really is this Reformation thought, is that God made us for his glory. And Adam's sin has so brought upon his posterity a situation where we dishonor God, and God's honor must be restored. And it is restored by one who has to offer himself perfectly in a humanity, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll see how he works this out in this treatise. This was written in the year 1099. Anselm was in the midst of a big debate with the King of England, Henry the First. And he was actually in exile. Henry had gotten fed up with him and kicked him out of the country for a period of time. And he was in Lyon, or Lyons, in southern France. And he decides to sum up his great work, Why God Became Man, in this small meditation. So let me read. It's helpful. The lines of the document are alongside of it. And so I'll tell you the lines I'm going to read. I'm going to read, first of all, lines 1 to 12. Christian soul, brought to life again out of the heaviness of death, redeemed and set free from wretched servitude by the blood of God, rouse yourself. Remember, you are risen. Realize that you have been redeemed and set free. Consider again the strength of your salvation and where it is found. Meditate upon it. Delight in the contemplation of it. Shake off your lethargy and set your mind to thinking over these things. Taste the goodness of your Redeemer. Be on fire with love for your Savior. Chew the honeycomb of his words, suck their flavor which is sweeter than sap, swallow their wholesome sweetness. Chew by thinking, suck by understanding, swallow by loving and rejoicing. Be glad to chew, be thankful to suck, rejoice to swallow. And so this starts as a call to meditation. And let me suggest to you strongly, and this is not the place to go into how to meditate, but you need to, as a Christian, have time for meditation. And we live in our cultural context is difficult, because we live in a world in which you can easily be in touch with noise and the busyness of our world all day long. I don't necessarily think it's a good thing that we, all the technology that we're plugged into regularly. And it does hamper us in ways it didn't hamper our forebears. They had opportunities that more naturally approached them of meditating and of spending time and thinking through theological truth. And I think one of the areas that we have failed as evangelicals broadly is in this area. It's very much a lost art of meditating. And it needs to be part of our life of prayer. And here he says, he's using the imagery of eating. And when you take something into your mouth, you chew it, you suck on it, I guess, to some degree, and then you swallow it. Well, that's what you need to do. You need to spend time thinking about it. And as you think about it, you start to grow in your understanding. But that, it doesn't stop there. It has to be swallowed. And he makes the comparison of swallowing with loving and rejoicing. What he wants to do in his life, and we'll see this at the end, he wants to make his theology intricately interwoven with his prayer. He wants prayer and theology thinking and loving and adoring and rejoicing, all of it to be of a unity. And one of our challenges in as Christians, and the challenge of the church, is how to unify those things. And I've been in theological education, and theological education is very dangerous. Seminaries can be dangerous places because people can come and they can do all the academic work and they can get very good marks. And they get through this whole course of study without necessarily engaging the heart. And seminaries have a variety of ways of trying to work that, you know, chapel and so on. But still, it's a great danger. And we too have that danger. And we have to unite our theology and our adoration, prayer and theology together. And so he's urging you, he's urging the Christian as he thinks about the cross, so think about it that you grow in understanding, but don't stop there. It has to lead to adoration. So, question before him. What then is the strength and power of your salvation? Where it is found? And we need salvation. Notice how he uses images in the first few lines. We're in a state of death. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that's your reality. Yeah, I know you look like you're alive. You're living, you're breathing, your lungs are working, your heart's beating, etc., etc. But the reality is, in relation to true life, you're dead. And you need life. Or you're actually a slave. You're in bondage to things other than the real reason why God made you, which is to live for His glory. You're living for all kinds of other things, but for that. You're in servitude, and you need to be redeemed. You need to be set free. So, where then is the strength and power of our salvation? Well, Christ has brought you back to life. He's the good Samaritan who healed you. He's the good friend who redeemed you and set you free by laying down His life for you. Christ did this. So the strength of your salvation is the strength of Christ. So he enunciates right at the beginning here that your salvation is found in Him, this one person. And our world, the world now and then, and has always been found as a scandal. And it's a stumbling block. And that this man is the source of freedom and life, but he is. Now, where then is the strength of Christ? Now, I'm going to pick up and read from lines 19 to 33. And he's going to quote Habakkuk. He quotes Habakkuk 3:14. Where is the strength of Christ? Horns are in His hands. There is His strength hid. And he's now wanting to talk about the incarnation. And how can this man be the source of salvation? Indeed, horns are in His hands, because His hands were nailed to the arms of the cross. But what strength is there in such weakness? What height in such loneliness? What is there to be venerated in such objection? Surely something is hidden by this weakness. Something is concealed by this humility. There is something mysterious in this objection. Oh, hidden strength. A man hangs on a cross and lifts the load of eternal death on the human race. A man nailed to wood looses the bonds of everlasting life that hold fast the world. Everlasting death, sorry, that hold fast the world. Oh, hidden power. A man condemned with thieves saves men condemned with devils. A man stretched out on the gibbet draws all men to himself. Oh, mysterious. One soul coming forth. A man submits to the death of the body and to the death of souls. And what he's doing there, he's doing what the early church fathers delighted to do, is the paradox of the cross. And one man hanging on the cross, and the entire load of the human race, that sin that dominates them, is lifted. A man nailed to wood looses the bonds of everlasting death to hold fast the world. This man condemned with thieves saves men condemned with devils. This man stretched out on the cross draws all men to himself. Now, Anselm is not going into it at this point. He's using some of the phraseology of the New Testament that talks in terms of all. If we were to press him theologically about for whom did Christ die, then that's a different theological issue. And but the Bible does talk sometimes about Christ dying for the world and so on. So you've got this paradox. How could this event, the cross, the weakness of it, the singularity of it, the shame of it, do all this? Now, lines 33 down to, let me read from 33 down over to 73. This is where he's going to deal with some of the early church perspectives. Good Lord, living Redeemer, mighty Savior, why did you conceal such power under such humility? Was it that you might deceive the devil, who by deceiving man had thrown him out of paradise? But truth deceives no one. That's his basic line. God is truth, and God is not in the business of deception. He who is ignorant or does not believe the truth deceives himself, and whoever sees the truth and hates or despises it deceives himself. But truth itself deceives no one. Or was it so the devil might deceive himself? No, even as truth deceives no one, so it does not mean anyone to deceive himself, although when it permits this, it might be said to do so. You did not assume human nature to conceal what was known of yourself, but to reveal what was not known. You declared yourself to be true God. By what you did, you showed yourself to be true man. The thing was itself a mystery, not made mysterious. It was not done like this so it might be hidden, but so that it might be accomplished in the way ordained. It was not secret to deceive anyone, but secret so it might be carried out. If it is said to be mysterious, this is only to say it was not revealed to everyone. The truth does not show itself to all, but it refuses itself to no one. So, Lord, you did not do this to deceive anyone, or so that anyone might deceive himself, but only so that you might carry out your work in all things established in the truth. So let anyone who is deceived about your truth complain of his own falsehood, not of yours. Or has the devil in justice anything against either God or man, that God had to act in the secret way for man, rather than openly by strength? Was it so that by unjustly killing a just man, the devil should justly lose the power he had over the unjust? But clearly God owes nothing to the devil except punishment. Nor does man owe him anything except to reverse the defeat which in some way he allowed himself to suffer by sinning. And this he does by preserving his integrity intact, even through the hardness of death. He's talking now about Christ. But that also man owed to God alone, for he had not sinned against the devil, but against God. And man was not of the devil, but both man and devil were of God. When the devil vexed man, he did it with a zeal of wickedness, not of justice. And God did not order him to do it, but only permitted it. The justice of God, not of the devil, exacted this. So then there is nothing on the side of the devil to cause God to hide or dissemble his strength in saving mankind. And really what he's rejecting there is, number one, the idea that we owe the devil anything, or God owed the devil anything, and that God had to ransom us from the devil's power, or that somehow the death of Christ, the incarnation, is a way of deceiving the devil, and the devil swallowed the bait before it was too late for him to realize what had happened. So, now he deals with the next question. Was God under any necessity to become man? And he's going to reject this too, because God is under no necessity. And then this is leading him to argue, the reason why God became man is love and his utter goodness. Was it then another kind of necessity that made the highest? This is now line 74. And I'll read down to line 93. Was it then another kind of necessity that made the highest humble himself so, and the mighty one labor so much to do this work? But all necessities and impossibilities are subject to his will. What he wills must be. What he wills not cannot be. Therefore, this was done by his will alone. And because his will is always good, he did this solely out of goodness. In other words, there's no external necessity that demanded that God became man. And this is, as I said, very Augustinian. It's very biblical. And the later person that we know who sustained this argument will be John Calvin. Those who argue differently from this, in other words, God needed to do this, diminish the omnipotence of God. God was not obliged to save mankind in this way. But human nature needed to make amends to God like this. Notice human nature, and that's what he's building. This is why Christ had to become fully man, because human nature needed to offer an obedient sacrifice to God. God had no need to suffer so laboriously, but man needed to be reconciled thus. God did not need to humble himself, but man needed this, so he might be raised from the depths of hell. The divine nature did not need, nor was it able to be humiliated into labor. It was for the sake of human nature that all these things needed to be done, so it might be restored to that for which it was made. But neither human nature, nor anything that was not God, could suffice for this. For man cannot be restored to that state in which he was first established, unless he is made like the angels, in whom there is no sin. And that could not be done unless he received forgiveness for all his sins. And that could not be unless he first made entire satisfaction. And the logic here is really, in many respects, impeccable. So we have a situation then in which we are unable to save ourselves. And because we have sinned and we are sinners, and for satisfaction to be made, it has to be made by one who is human but who is perfect. And thus, how is God going to solve that situation? Well, it's out of love he does. He doesn't have to do this. If he has to do this, then there is something outside of God that is constraining him and thus diminishing his omnipotence, his sovereignty, his glory. Picking then up at 94, reading down from lines 94 to 102. To make such satisfaction, it was necessary the sinner, or someone for him, should give to God of his own something that he does not owe him, and something more valuable than all that is not God. For to sin is to dishonor God. And when I first struck that, I thought, he's defining sin here in a way that I hadn't thought about initially for a long. I normally don't think of that as what sin is. Sin is dishonoring God. I normally think of sin as transgression, which it is biblically. But if we are made for the glory of God, by sinning, I dishonor him. I fail to glorify him. But to sin is to dishonor God, and this no man ought to do, even if it means that all that is other than God should perish. What's that thought? That the glory of God is the most central thing in all the universe. Ian? Yeah, that obviously, yeah, the whole context of honoring your master in the culture is very important. That probably is not foreign to his thinking, but I think his thinking at this point goes back, it has biblical roots. Immutable truth and plain reason then demand that whoever sins should give something better to God in return for the honor of which he has deprived him. That is more than the supposed good for the sake of which he dishonored him. Human nature alone could not do this. Nor could it be reconciled without satisfaction on the dead. Nor could the justice of God pass over the disorder of sin in his kingdom. In other words, God can't simply say, well, you've got a situation of sin here, and I'll just pretend it didn't happen. That would also be dishonorable for God, because he would fail then to live up to his attribute of holiness and justice. So God can't just wink at sin. Something has to be done, and he does it out of love. The goodness of God came to help, and the Son of God assumed manhood in his own person. So God and man should be one and the same person. He had what was above all beings that are other than God, and he took on himself all the debt sinners ought to pay, and this when he himself owed nothing, so he could pay the debt for the others who owed it and could not pay. More precious is the life of that man than all that is not God. And here you get you've already got a hint of this at the beginning, his delight in Christ. But here you've got that little line again, that this man's life is more precious than all that is not God. It is more than all the debt the sinners owe in order to make satisfaction for their sins. For his death was more than all that can be thought outside the person of God. It is clear that such a life is more good than all sins are bad. This man, who was not obliged to die for a death. He didn't have to do this. There's no external necessity, because he was not a sinner. Gave his life of his own accord to the Father when he allowed his life to be taken from him for the sake of righteousness. This gave an example to others not to reject the righteousness of God because of death, which of necessity they would all at some time have to undergo. For he who was not obliged to suffer death and could have avoided it with justice, willed to give himself up to death
and underwent it for the sake of righteousness. Thus, in him, human nature gave to God something it had of its own willingly, and not because it was owed. Notice, it's human nature, what we are. And that's why it's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his humanity, is integral to the salvation he wins for us. It's not only the cross. The cross is vital. But the man who dies on the cross has to be such a man who is perfect, who is fully human, who has fulfilled the entirety of the law. So through him, human nature might be redeemed in the other man who had not got that which would pay the debt that they owed. And so the incarnation then is absolutely vital to what we celebrate in the gospel. In all this, divine nature was not humbled, but human nature was exalted. God was not made any less, but mankind was mercifully helped. In that man, human nature did not suffer anything as of necessity, but solely of free will. And he's emphasizing the freedom of the Lord Jesus Christ in laying down his life and becoming man, etc., etc., because he wants to emphasize that this is out of love, out of goodness. It's not some sort of external requirement that God had. He did not submit to violence, but freely embraced it out of goodness to the honor of God and the benefit of other men. For praise and mercy he bore what evil brought upon him, and he was not coerced by obedience, but he ordained it to be so by the power of his wisdom. And then jump down to lines 120. Let's see, sorry. 130. Let me pick up 138 there and read through 153, which really I think is at the heart of his argument. So this is the second line on page 234. For the Father did not order that man to die and compel him to do so, but what Christ understood would please the Father and benefit man, that he did of his own free will. In this matter, the Father could not force him, for it was something he had no right to exact from him. Such honor could not but please the Father, when the Son freely offered it with such goodwill. So the Son freely obeyed the Father when he willed freely to do what he knew would please him. But since the Father gave him that goodwill, which nevertheless was free, it is not undeservedly said that he received it as a command of the Father. In this way he was made obedient to the Father, even unto death. And as the Father gave him commandment, even so he did. And the cup the Father gave him, he drank. This is the perfect and free obedience of human nature. In that, Christ freely submitted his own free will to God and perfectly used in liberty the goodwill he had received without any compulsion. So the free will that our Lord Jesus had was given to him by God because the humanity was made by God. But nonetheless, it was completely, totally free. And it's vital. What's driving him is that the Lord Jesus in his human humanity joins himself to us. And we can't obey God in our own strength, in any way, shape, or form. But in him we do. And he offers back to God the obedience which cancels out the disobedience of the old Adam. So, 163. See, Christian soul, here is the strength of your salvation. Here is the cause of your freedom. Here is the price of your redemption. You were a bond slave, and by this man you are free. By him you are brought back from exile. Lost you are restored. Dead you are raised. He's now introduced another idea, the idea of being in a far country away from God, exiled from God. But he brings us home. Chew this. Bite it. Suck it. Let your heart swallow it. When your mouth receives the body and blood of your Redeemer. He's thinking, obviously, here of the Lord's Supper. But he's moving beyond that. Because he, make it, that is meditation on Christ's humanity and incarnation and death. Make this your daily bread, your food, your way bread. That's the bread you eat when you're on a journey. For through this and not otherwise than through this, will you remain in Christ, and Christ in you, and your joy will be full. Now he's coming now to apply all this. But Lord, you gave yourself up to death that I might live. How can I be happy about a freedom which is not wrought without your chains? How can I rejoice in my salvation which would not be without your sorrows? How can I enjoy a life which meant your death? Shall I rejoice with those who by their cruelty made you suffer? So he's got a variety of questions.
And then he's got this man is a theologian. But notice what he says here in 188. Now, little man, okay, all these questions, leave their cruelties to the justice of God. How can I enjoy this salvation when my Lord Jesus suffered so to achieve it for me? Leave all this to God. Think of what you owe your Savior. This is line 189. Consider what he was to you, what he did for you, and think that for what he did for you, he is the more worthy to be loved. And then he goes on to talk about the love that we owe him. But let me jump over for the sake of time to 228. And let me again preface what I'm going to read with this, that if you are not a Christian, may this happen to you. When I was destitute of all help, you illuminated me, and you showed me what I was. When I was still unable to see this, you taught others the truth on my behalf, and you showed it to me before I asked it. The load that dragged at me, the burden that weighed me down, the enemies that opposed me, you cast them all back. When you removed the sin in which I was conceived and born and its condemnation, you forbade evil spirits to attack my soul. You made me a Christian and called by your own name, by which I confessed you. And you acknowledged me to be among your redeemed. You have set me upright, raised me to the knowledge and love of yourself. You have made me sure of the salvation of my soul. Remember, this man is embedded in a church which denies assurance of salvation. It's quite a remarkable line. If we had time, we could pursue it, but we don't. For you have given your life for it, and you have promised me your glory if I follow you. And then line 244. Consider, O my soul, and hear all that is within me, how much my whole being owes to him. Lord, because you've made me, I owe the whole of my love. Owe you the whole of my love. Because you've redeemed me, I owe the whole of myself. Because you've promised so much, I owe you all my being. Moreover, I owe you as much more love than myself as you are greater than I, for whom you gave yourself and whom you promised yourself. I pray, Lord, make me taste by love what I taste by knowledge. So may what I can talk about and understand give that passion to my heart. Let me know by love what I know by understanding. I owe you more than my whole self, but I have no more. And by myself I cannot render the whole of it to you. Draw me to you, Lord, in the fullness of love. I am wholly yours by creation. Make me all yours too, in love. That line there, I owe you more than my whole self, but I have no more. And by myself I cannot render the whole of it to you. Even the act of devotion, he has to enable us to do. Lord, my heart is before you. I try, but by myself I can do nothing. Do what I cannot. Admit me into the inner room of your love. I ask, I seek, I knock. You who made me seek, make me receive. You who gave the seeking, give the finding. You who taught the knocking, open to my knock. And then 266. Cleave to him, my soul. Never leave off. Good Lord, do not reject me. I faint with hunger for your love. Refresh me with it. Let me be filled with your love, rich in your affection, completely held in your care. If you've read theology, 20th century theology, it doesn't normally end like this. A lot of it is academic. It's intellectual. But here he's wanting that union of theology and prayer. And it's a fabulous meditation on the incarnation, the fact that we need two things. We need our sin dealt with, and the cross does that. But we also need life. And I can honestly say the first Christmas I experienced was in December of 1974, about 10 months after I had become a Christian. You know, I'd gone through Christmas before, but there was something about that Christmas. And because I was alive, and I knew him. And when all is said and done, all of the striving of this world and all of the hustle and bustle, it all boils down to this: do I have a living relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone? And is he my delight because he's died for my sin? And is he my life? God has given us, all of us in this room, physical life. He's given us a life to live. Each of us given us different gifts and abilities. And are you living that life for him? And there's only one place to live it. That's in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the genuine, obedient humanity that he assumed. As you embrace him, you live a life that is obedient to him. If you're not a Christian today, and I cannot assume that you are, let me urge you, passionately urge you, there is no other life outside this life. And if you are a Christian, rejoice in what Christmas speaks of, the incarnation of God become man, of the prospect of real life and freedom from sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for others who've gone before us. We are not the first to think these things, or first to delight in your Son, or first to delight in what you did through him and in him. We thank you for this man, Anselm, who has helped us in this time to reflect again on the wonder of the Incarnation. Continue that wonder and delight in the hour to come as we listen to your voice and your word. And may we wonder afresh at all you have done for us. Lead us to obedient lives, lives of adoration. We ask this mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen.